Good morning. It is good to be back with you guys. Last week was a bit of a struggle with some illness and getting ready to go on vacation, but I was grateful for Matt and for the group that stepped in and took care of things last week, and I certainly appreciate their willingness to do so. We're going to talk today about being united in one, and it is a continuation of our study in Ephesians. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about walking worthy of your calling and talking about how we're supposed to find ways to get along and figure out ways to overcome division. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today, but I want to acknowledge a couple things before we get started, and one is unity is hard. It's hard to do. There's a reason why Scripture constantly refers to it, and just for instance, Paul in more than one place addresses the issue of unity. He says to the Corinthians that they're quarreling and division. He rebukes them for their quarreling and division in Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. He warns the Galatians against the dangers of rivalries, dissensions, and divisions in Galatians 5:20. He entreats Judea and however you pronounce that name, in Philippi to agree in the Lord and pleads with others to intervene in Philippians 4:2. He instructs the Colossians, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you in Colossians 3:13, and exhorts the Ephesians not to indulge in corrupting talk so as to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God and to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander in 29 through 31 of chapter 4. He does that because it's an issue. It was an issue for the early church and it remains an issue for the church today. I remember foolishly believing that when I was saved, I thought, I'd worked in the secular world for a long time, continued to do so after salvation, and was in some positions of leadership outside of the church. And I remember dealing with all kinds of different people with all different kinds of attitudes and different work ethics and everything else. And I thought, well, now I'm saved and I'm called to preach. I'm going to get in the church and I won't have to deal with those things anymore, which is ridiculous. We have some base foundational beliefs that we share as believers. Those things are supposed to be big enough to help us overcome differences and find commonality, common purpose, reason to exist and to do ministry and to work together and to love one another. But I'm reminded throughout Scripture that unity is hard. Following Christ has a cost. And that cost is going to come at the expense of your personal pride. It's going to come at the cost of your personal preferences. It's going to come at the cost of your particular hang-ups or political affiliations or secular affiliations, or where you worked at, or where someone else didn't have the opportunity to. It's going to come at the sacrifice of your entitlement. It's going to come at the sacrifice of an awful lot of things in our lives. It's no wonder that it's difficult for unity in the church. One, we're all repentant sinners called together into a collective body that's supposed to figure out how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and it's difficult to do so, let alone the fact that we're under heavy spiritual assault that we see in Ephesians 6:12, or that we're infiltrated by wolves in sheep's clothing and people that present themselves as believers, but they're really not believers. We have rivalries and dissensions and divisions that are stirred up by unbelievers and believers alike. Unity is hard, but it's worth it. And it's important that as we read these verses and study what it is that Paul's telling us, that we remember a little bit about our life in Christ and where we are and what God has done for us. But sometimes we can just remember some key facts from normal, everyday, sinful human life. My kids, when they were young, could not find a way to get along. They just couldn't do it. Everything that they got belonged to them and them alone. And if the other one touched it, the fight was on. It was a lack of maturity that existed in their lives. And for us as believers, we have to understand that when we're being exhorted to go on to maturity, that's some of what it's talking about. Yours is not yours alone. Mine is not mine alone. We are one body, one family. And part of our call, part of our mission and our purpose is to find a way to be unified, to overcome the things that maybe press up against us and cause us to struggle. So I'm going to pray for us and we'll get into our message for today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to come together on Father's Day and to celebrate earthly fathers. But today, Lord, may we be focused on you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, lots of us have had issues with earthly fathers, but God, you have always been faithful. You have always provided. You have continuously extended grace and love. And I pray, Lord, that we're equally gracious and loving to one another. Help us to model you and your faithfulness, not only in our families at home, but in our families at church. Help us to be united as one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we gather around a pretty powerful reminder from Ephesians telling us to be united in one. And this is really focused upon the fact that a united body under the rule and reign of one true God. If you were going to look at Paul's mission statement or vision statement for this particular set of verses, this would be it, a united body under the rule and reign of the one true God. So let's walk through this passage together. We'll read it first, then we'll go back and break it down. It says, "For this there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Those are the verses that we're focusing on today, and they really are about our unity and how we find it. When we look at the first part of it, it would be one body, one spirit. It really comes from 4a when it says there is one body and one spirit. But he says something similar in Romans when he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." If you were looking for a longer explanation of that, you would find it in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20, 12 through 31. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker or indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. We're not many bodies, not many churches doing their own thing. We're one body. When he's addressing it here, he's not even just speaking about Colonial Heights Baptist Church. He's speaking of all churches. We are members of one body. That body is the body of Christ. One body, one spirit. It's supposed to bring us closer together, to teach us how to love and how to lean upon one another. Paul's reminding us that we are one body, and that that body is animated by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's what makes us alive in Christ. It's what helps us to live out the things he's called us to do. It's a great power that exists within us. He tells us in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and me and draws us together and help to find unity. We have a power inside of us that's greater than what we had on our own to find a way to be unified in Christ. 1 Peter 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that spoke through prophets now speaks through the people of God. We're one body with one Spirit, and that Spirit doesn't divide, it unites. It's supposed to draw us together, to help us recognize in one another the presence of Christ. When the Spirit is there, there's not chaos, there's cohesion. Matt said something this morning about revival. If we want revival in our church, we have to start by dealing seriously with sin, and he's right, but one of those sins is disunity. One of the sins that most churches struggle from is they're so busy arguing amongst themselves that they can't be of any worldly or spiritual good. I've said before, but before I was saved, one of my main arguments against the church was that there was one on every corner, and Christians couldn't seem to get along. What in the world did I want to have anything to do with them for? When he says in those previous verses that we read, when one suffers, we all suffer. When the credibility of Christ suffers, we all suffer. One of the key markers of the credibility of Christ and the power of Christ in us is our ability to get along. Our ability to come from diverse backgrounds and find unity in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, in the purpose of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ. That's why he told us in Ephesians 2:14-18, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. One of the questions that I think we have to ask ourselves is, are we living as if you're part of the body? I don't know if you've ever heard this word. It's called apotinophilia. Probably nobody knows what that word is. The less clinical term is body integrity dysphoria. When I was in counseling classes and doing my initial bachelor's degree in Christian counseling, one of the disorders that we studied was BID or BIID, depending on how you see it classified, but it was body integrity dysphoria. And what that means is people become so convinced that their hand does not belong to them that they seek to have it removed. It causes them such great stress and anxiety that sometimes they will even remove it themselves. It's the same tag, dysphoria, that now gets put on the front of gender dysphoria, where you believe the sex you were born as is so foreign and not correct in your body that you want it removed. You want to become something different. Well, this body integrity dysphoria essentially says, this hand is not my hand, or this arm is not my arm, or this eye is not my eye, or this ear is not my ear. And I would argue that a tremendous amount of what we deal with in churches is body integrity dysphoria. We believe someone doesn't belong with us. They're not the same as us. That hand doesn't belong to us. Those feet don't belong to us. Those eyes don't belong to us. And we will seek all means possible to remove it. And Paul is saying that is not the call of Christ on your life. The call of Christ on your life is to recognize the hand and its value. Recognize the feet and its value. Recognize the eyes and the ears and their value. They're different than you, but they're necessary, and we need them to carry out ministry and to represent Christ well. Not everybody's going to be called to the same things you are. Not everybody's gifted in the same things you are. Heck, people don't even like the same things you like, and that's okay. Sometimes the diversity of ministry comes from the diversity of the people of God, but the unity of the walk has to remain. Regardless of whether or not someone is gifted in speaking or gifted in singing or gifted in greeting or gifted in serving or gifted in those things, we need every piece of those things to be the body of Christ. It's not our job to figure out how to get rid of the part we don't want. It's our job to overcome ourselves and learn to love that part, to find its value and its purpose. So are you living as if you're part of the body and that others are part of your body? Or are you living as a spiritual amputee, disconnected, isolated, and alone? We are called in one body, one spirit, to be unified. And we're further told in the latter part of verse 4 that one hope is what we cling to, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We're all called to one hope. That hope isn't wishful thinking. It's not hoping things get better. It's not that kind of wistful hope. It's a concrete hope, knowing that God fulfills the promises that He's made. It's knowing that God will carry out the plans and the purposes that He has begun. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." This hope is a confident expectation rooted in God's promises. That's an important distinction, because sometimes we place our hope in a group of people, or we put our hope in a building, or we put our hope in a ministry program, or we put our hope in a worship style or a preaching style. Your hope is to be rooted in the promises of God, bigger than all of those things. Those things are not where we find the one hope we are unified in. I said in a town hall meeting not too long ago that we would not find our unity in music. We will not find our unity in a vision statement. We will not find our unity in a particular decor or a particular preacher. You will find your unity when you root them in the promises. Your hopes and your dreams are rooted in the promises of God. You will find your unity in the person of Jesus Christ, or there's no unity to be found. We all have preferences. We all have personal proclivities, let's call them. We all like what we like. Some of us, I love cheesecake, for instance. Not everybody loves cheesecake. If I try to find my unity with you and whether or not you like cheesecake, everybody that doesn't like cheesecake, you're out. It sounds silly, but we do the same thing. We find division and delusion and objectivity and objections and all kinds of reasons to argue about things that are personal preferences that have nothing to do with our call to unity in the one God who's actually saved us. The one hope that we actually have. Our hope is not in our circumstances. It's not in politics. And if the last few weeks and months haven't proven that to us, it's not even in ourselves. It's in the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. There's a better day ahead, a better place ahead, promised by someone greater than any of us or any of our institutions. Find our unity in that, and nothing the world throws at us can shake us. This hope is what binds us together. When we mourn with hope, knowing there's a better day ahead. It's not because mourning doesn't exist. And I certainly wish the day I had been saved, March 7th, 2004, I wish that was the last time I ever cried over anything. But it isn't. But I look forward to a day where no more tears will exist. When we suffer with hope. Hard times come, they happen. They happen to all of us. But we suffer with hope. Hope of the promises that we've been given. When we serve with hope. And it's important that in these moments we don't forget what we're hoping for. We have one hope. And that hope needs to be rooted in the promises of God. Because this world has none that last. He tells us in verse 5 that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He says exactly those words. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. He gives us three really staunch foundational things that we should grab a hold of. One Lord, Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone. He's the Lord of all. There's no other name by which we are to be saved. One Lord. One faith, not many truths. One faith. The faith handed down from the apostles, recorded in the Word of God. We believe in the same gospel, the same crucified and risen Lord. That's the one faith we have. One baptism. The act of baptism signifies our entrance into the family of God. It's our public declaration of a private transformation. What matters is the spiritual reality behind it. You were buried with Christ and raised with Him to new life. We are bound by the same confession, the same initiation, and the same identity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It tells us in verse 6, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is not just your Father, He's our Father. For me, this is one of the greatest truths of Scripture. I shared before the difficulties that I have. This is not a great day for me. Father's Day. It's a hard day to figure out how to be joyful about. And then I remember that beyond my earthly father, I have a heavenly father. And that heavenly father has never hurt me. That heavenly father has promised to deliver me. That heavenly father has given me a family of God, a group of people that I get to worship and laugh with and cry with and walk with. But he's not just my father, he's your father. He's not just my father, he's our father. That should unite us. It should pull us together, knowing that we have one Father in heaven, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. He is over all, sovereign and supreme. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty and supreme knowledge. He is through all. He's working in every circumstance, even the painful ones. Some of the greatest lessons that I've learned in my life came at the back end of some of the most painful episodes of my life. God is working in every circumstance. He is in all, indwelling each of His children by His Spirit. One of the great things to me about being a believer is having the opportunity to meet other believers. And when you meet people that are truly in love with Christ, it's infectious. It's hard to deny. It's an amazing feeling of kinship and connection that exists regardless of where you find those people or what they're in at the time or what they're doing. His indwelling shines out and shows through. I remember not too long ago, we were visiting a town, which I won't mention at this point, but it's got a lot of dark things going on in that town. And we walked into a store to just look around, and the woman behind the counter said, "You have the Spirit," to my wife and I. And I said, "Excuse me?" She said, "There's a lot of darkness around here, and when light walks in, you see it." It was a great reminder that that's supposed to show through. It's supposed to shine out, and particularly in the way that we deal with one another. There's a lot of darkness around. And when light shows up, it should be noticeable. This truth means we are a family. Well, you didn't get to choose your spiritual siblings. You know, you've heard people say you don't get to choose your family, but you get to choose your friends. In this instance, you didn't get to choose your spiritual siblings, but you do choose to love them. That's the call of God on our lives. This command I give to you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. We love that command when we read it. We don't like it very much when we have to practice it. It's important to remember. The Father's presence in each of us calls us to unity, to forgiveness, and to grace. I remember a few years ago, I sometimes like watching a show called Forged in Fire, where they make knives and axes and all that kind of stuff. And it was amazing to me, because I'm watching these guys heat up this metal and then beat it to a pulp, it looks like, and then eventually form a sword out of it or something else. And then I remembered that verse, right? Iron sharpens iron. I think sometimes we think that just means like walking together. Iron doesn't get sharpened till it clashes against other iron. Friction, heat, pressure, pounding. All of those things are necessary for iron to sharpen iron. We learn what real grace looks like by practicing it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. By being forgiving when they do things that upset us. By practicing grace. These verses are a call to unity. So I would ask these questions, and I would ask you to ponder them over the week as you do your devotional times, as you pray, as you interact with others. What would it look like if we lived out this unity? What would it look like? How different would it be? How much do you think it would stand out in the world we currently live in? What if the world looked at us and saw one body instead of a fractured institution? What if they saw believers walking in one spirit and not different agendas? What if they saw our lives grounded in one hope and not shaken by every storm? What if they heard us proclaim one Lord, united by one faith, marked by one baptism? What if our daily lives saw the living hand of one God and Father working through us in power? I think then and only then will we reflect the church that Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he said that they may be one just as we are one. I pray one day that's what's said about us. I pray that's the legacy that we leave. I look forward to many years of ministry here. But more than anything, I want to see God draw a group of people together for common purpose to exalt the one Lord through one faith, living in one spirit, celebrating one baptism. So as we go to our time of invitation, I would encourage you to reflect on those things and what it would look like and what it would mean to see that in our church. How it would impact our community to see that in a church. And how it might just impact you as an individual as you seek to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If you would please stand with me, we'll pray and we'll go to our time of invitation. This time of invitation, of course, is a time for response to the word that you've heard, whether that's coming forward to pray or praying where you're at, or maybe it's a decision you need to make. Maybe you've never followed Christ in your life and this is a time that you know God is calling you to do so. Well, whatever it is, this is a time of response for you according to what God is doing in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. I thank you that you have brought such a diverse group of people together from all different genres, backgrounds, races, everything else, Lord. And the beauty that that holds. I'm grateful to be a part of the body of Christ. And I'm grateful for each part of the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to celebrate that in unity. Help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, working urgently to preserve the peace, the unity of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.